Well, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John and follow along as I read the first 42 verses. John chapter 4, 1 through 42, hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come before you. We come before your word with reverence and awe. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive that which you have for us today, that you would build your church for the glory of your name. We pray. Amen. You may be seated. We come now to another evangelistic conversation between Jesus and an unbeliever. You'll recall we spent the whole of the month of January in John chapter 3 considering the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And now, after a brief introduction in the first few verses of this chapter, we find Jesus again in a very lengthy conversation where he is seeking to draw a lost soul to himself. And in the first 10 verses of John 4, we are confronted with a tremendous amount of information. Actually, in the whole of John 4, we are confronted with a massive amount of information. And we have to remember, when we come to the Word of God, none of this is unnecessary. None of this is extra material. But rather, all of it is vital to the author's intent, and all of it is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And this is a brilliant form of writing. John is setting before us two conversations next to each other. One with Nicodemus and then one with the woman of Samaria. And he places them in such proximity that it forces us to consider weighty points and even points that aren't explicit in the text. And we might start, for example, by considering the contrast between these two people, between Nicodemus and the woman. Nicodemus, you'll remember, was a highly respected, highly educated religious and political leader. He was a man of very high moral values. He was a man of wealth and power. The woman, on the other hand, was a woman of a very bad reputation. She was a woman of very low morals. She was not wealthy. Otherwise, it would be very unlikely for her to have been out drawing water for herself had she had the money to pay a servant. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and the woman comes to Jesus by day. Nicodemus comes intentionally looking to have this conversation with Jesus. The woman comes unintentionally. She's on a completely different task altogether. Nicodemus is given a name. We know who he is. The woman is left unnamed. Nicodemus was a Jew. The woman was a Samaritan. And that last point is perhaps the most significant, or one of the most significant of all, particularly in light of what we read in John 4:4, and he had to pass through Samaria. I love how Richard D. Phillips deals with this verse. What makes this statement so wonderful is the way it is not true. Now, That's a pretty audacious thing to say about a verse in Scripture, right? What makes this statement so wonderful is the way it was not true. Geographically, Jesus did not have to pass through Samaria. And for many reasons, it was inconvenient for him to do so. Now why would Phillips make such a statement about the text? Why would he declare that something the beloved apostle had written was not true? The parentheses of John 4:9 is helpful. For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This is a mere statement of fact. This is just a declaration of the truth. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But that's not an explanation of what is going on. If you have your own Bible, Roger's going to be at a disadvantage here because he just uses his phone. Sorry, Roger. But if you have, he can look on with Becky. In the back of the Bible, there's this convenient section with maps. And depending on who the publisher of your Bible is, you're going to find something like Israel or Palestine in the time of Jesus, or Israel or Palestine under Roman rule, or you might even find one that refers to the time of the early church. Looking from the bottom of the map and moving up, you're going to see some major regions. You're going to see the region of Judea, you're going to see the region of Samaria, and then you're going to see the region of Galilee. And now we know from all the Gospels that there were people who were Jews who lived in that northern section of Galilee, and there were people who were Jews who lived in that southern section of Judea, including those who lived in Galilee would include the families of Jesus and his disciples. And we know that these Jews would go back and forth from Galilee to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem to Galilee for worship and for business. And so there's this trade route, you could say interstate commerce going on between the two regions. But what lays in the middle is Samaria. And as we see in 4:9, the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So how do you deal with that? Well, if you notice on your map, there should be some little tiny dotted lines or something indicating roads going between cities. And you'll notice that there's one that runs just to the east side of the Jordan River and goes north to south. What was common was that Jews going from Galilee down, or Jews going from Jerusalem up, would go across the Jordan if they were going south, they would go across the Jordan and into the Decapolis and down towards Jericho and then over to Jerusalem, and just the reverse if they were going north. But they did that so that they would not encounter Samaritans. Geographically, Jesus did not need to go to Samaria because the normal route between Galilee and Jerusalem lay on the other side, lay on the east side of the Jordan. So then we got to ask a little more. Why does Jesus have to go to Samaria? Why does John write that he had to go to Samaria? Well, the answer lies in some places like Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Kings and Chronicles. In Deuteronomy, as the people are preparing to cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land, think of it this way. Deuteronomy, the whole book of Deuteronomy, is a sermon. It is a one take sermon, Moses' last words to the people of Israel before they go over and he is taken to glory. In chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, Moses lays before the people what they had seen over the past 40 years. And it summed up in the phrase, all the great work of the Lord that he did. This is what you have seen over the past 40 years. All the great work of the Lord that he did. You've seen miracles. You've seen judgment. You've seen God's great provision. You've seen his glory. You heard his voice from the mountain. Moses lays these things before them. And then in verses 26 to 28 of Deuteronomy 11, we read this. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. Now, if you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy for a moment, to Deuteronomy chapter 12. The very next chapter after that statement. And look at verses 29 to 32. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Now this warning continues, this line of warning continues all the way through Deuteronomy 13 as well, but the people did not listen. And you'll recall as they go through and into the conquest, we have Joshua and we have Judges, and we see an incomplete conquest in the book of Joshua, and then we see a downward spiral of sin and rejection of God and crying out for mercy, and then sin and rejection of God and crying out for mercy, until you get to the end of the book of Judges. And you'll remember the last section of Judges deals with the worship leaders, the Levites, the worship leaders of Israel, living and acting in a manner that is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah when God rained down fire from heaven and destroyed them. And the upshot at the end of the book of Judges is that there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in their own eyes. And then we get Saul. And we have this king that from the outside people looked at and thought, oh, this is the great king. And he turned out to be one who was weak and ungodly. And so God raises up a man after his own heart in David. And we know where David did well, and we know where David fell. But it wasn't under David that things went really bad. You remember there was peace under David's son Solomon. But Solomon, again, did not listen to God. And Solomon married, the term many is a gross understatement, but he married many foreign wives. And I'm going to make this point multiple times throughout the message today. The problem there was not the word foreign. The problem was not an interracial marriage, and there's some people out there making a big kerfuffle about this now from a variety of texts, and they happen to be texts we're going to hit on today. So just if you hear some of that nonsense, understand it is ungodly nonsense. I don't care if they say that they're Reformed theologians on the nameplate of the door. They are liars and wolves. The problem was not that Solomon married somebody from another skin color. The problem was he married somebody who did not believe in God. And Solomon set up for those women altars to their gods, including Moloch, including the god to whom they burned their children. And because of that, God determined to tear the nation apart, if you will. And so during his son's reign, God tore the nation in two. And we have the divided kingdom of Israel in the north, which, by the way, is where Galilee would wind up being in the time of Jesus. But we have Israel in the north and the single tribe of Judah in the south. Israel's king, as we read in 2 Kings 17 earlier, led the people into more idolatry and sin than they had previously been in. And he actually becomes the marker of for the rest of the kings. Did they do more sin than him, or did they follow in his ways, or did they not follow in his ways? He became the marker as the nation descended into wickedness. So turn to the right just for a minute. I know this is a lot of turning today, but back to 2 Kings 17, where we had our Old Testament reading. I just didn't want to make Carrie read all 42 verses or so this morning. But I do want us to look for a moment at the earlier section in that, starting in verse 7. And this is dealing with the reason for the exile. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs and of the nations whom God drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn away from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. They burned their sons and daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them to commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. I think a couple lines stand out. They did not listen to the Lord, but they were stubborn. They did not obey the Lord. And then, in contrast to that, when you get to the end and we have this wicked, evil Jeroboam, it says the people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them. So they did not listen to God. They did not follow him. They did not obey him, but they were stubborn and they followed the guy who was wicked. And so God removed them. And in the rest of that chapter, we learn how Assyria would deal with the conquered people. This is the section that we read in our Old Testament reading this morning. The nation of Assyria was very intentional in what they would do. They would go to great expense to relocate multiple people groups. In fact, in the section there, starting in verse 24, we have five people groups listed that were taken from other places that Assyria had conquered and then brought to the land occupied by Israel and resettled there. And the plan was very simple. Once multiple people groups were relocated in a newly conquered land, they would be relocated in such a way that those cultures would be diluted and blended together and become dependent upon the king, and therefore they would be loyal to him. There is a horrible, actually, to borrow the title of a children's book, a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad doctrine going around, saying that people groups, God's created all these distinct people groups with their own cultures and looks and languages, and they need to keep to themselves so that those pure lines of Swedish and French and German and Italian are all going to be in their place in heaven. That is not what this kind of a text is talking about. When we look at what Assyria did, it wasn't that it's so bad for cultures to meld together. The issue was that the king was making it so that cultures were melded together in such a way that they would be completely dependent upon him and would not rebel against him. In other words, it was a matter of perpetuating power and authority over others. The result was that the gods of these people and the gods of these people and the gods of these people and the gods of these people would become the gods of all these people. So by the time you get to the Roman Empire, you have this massive amounts of gods. And they're all sanctioned by the government. And you are to worship something, some of them. The ones that they called atheists were the monotheists. Those who held that there was only one God were seen as people to be distrusted, as atheistic, as non-good citizens. So the result was a setting of rampant idolatry. And there was a command added, there was a command given to add to this religious pluralism the worship of Yahweh so as not to offend the God of the land. And so we end up in 2 Kings 17:41 with this. So the nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. The children did likewise, and the children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. This is Samaria. This is what Samaria is. This is what Samaria was. There were Jews who were left in the land, and they mixed with the nations. And it wasn't an issue of bloodline. It was an issue of the sin of polluting one's life spiritually. It was the sin of religious syncretism and idolatry, of saying, oh yes, I'll put Jesus on, or not, they weren't putting Jesus anywhere, but I'll put Yahweh on this shelf, and I'll put Baal right next to him, and I'm going to put Moloch right next to him, and I'm going to have all my bases covered. The Jews, therefore, absolutely hated the Samaritans. They saw them as half-breed, impure Jews who were spiritually and morally overturned and polluted. And the Samaritans returned the favor and hated the Jews as well. In fact, it's recorded that a common prayer of the day for the Jews was to thank God that he was not born a woman or a Samaritan, which leads us right back to John chapter 4, where Jesus sits down and has a conversation with a Samaritan who is a woman. Again, we consider John 4:4, and he had to pass through Samaria. You can understand with that little bit of background, and that's not even a detailed background, but with that little bit of background, you can understand why it was that so many of the Jews would go across the Jordan and up and over instead of going through the land of Samaria. Again, Phillips writes this: John informs us that Jesus had to go this way. It was necessary for him. The reason was Jesus' determination to save his own, among whom was this woman by the well. Geographically, Jesus did not need to go to Samaria. In terms of a comfortable trip, this was not it. They were passing through an area where Jews were hated and not trusted. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, we have another situation where Jesus and his disciples are again passing through Samaria. And Jesus sends his disciples, go into this town and make preparations for us to stay there. And the town wouldn't let them in. Why not? Because they were Jews who were on their way to Jerusalem. And the people said, no way, not here. So some of Jesus's kinder, gentler disciples said, well, should we call down fire from heaven and just torch the place? And Jesus said, no, we're going to go somewhere else. But John 4:4 is not speaking, of culture or geography. It is speaking about the necessity. It was necessary for Jesus to go to Samaria because he was seeking to bring salvation to a number of lost souls, beginning with an immoral woman at a well. Now, there is a strong inclination in my heart to, at this point, jump into what is here in the text by implication, and that is the reality, the undergirding reality of the sovereignty of God in salvation and God's electing purposes. And we're not going to deal with that this week, so you have to come back next week. In fact, in the coming weeks, we're going to deal a lot with this evangelistic conversation that Jesus has with this woman, and what we see happen in her life and what we see happen in the lives of the village. But for the remainder of our time today, I want to focus on some of those weighty matters that the beginning of this chapter forces us to consider and how they apply to our lives today. The first thing to note is that while we do not live, obviously, in the same time or location that the details of this text take place, We do live in a very similar cultural location, if you will, of the woman of Samaria. We live in a very pluralistic and syncretistic culture. In fact, depending on which survey you choose to look at, which flavor of the week it is, there are times when up to 80% of people in our country who answer a survey will say they believe in God, that they believe in Jesus as the Savior. I look around I'm astounded to hear that or read that, because I'm like, there is no way that even 80% of our county is in Christ. So we live in a very syncretistic, a very pluralistic culture where we have blended many religious ideas, and these have been squished together with Christianity in a way to form an idolatrous false religion masquerading as the Christian faith. And so people will tell you, well, yes, I believe in God. Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus. I am a Christian. And absolutely nothing about them or what they believe or how they live will back that up. Well, when we look at that reality, there is today kind of two ways this is getting shaken out in our culture. I would say within the broader Christian culture. There are those who want to isolate and separate the cultural groups and ethnicities and religions and say, you know, these are all legitimate, but they all need to stay in their same place and we don't need to mix. So that's one way it's shaking out. I would say that's evil, wicked, sinful, and stupid. The other is that we could recognize that our present setting provides us with a multitude of opportunities to meet people who are just like this woman at the well. They are people who have a kind of belief, but it is not the belief that accompanies salvation. Just like we saw at the end of John chapter 2 and the beginning of John chapter 3, there are people who have belief. And they are going to claim, oh yes, I see this, I believe this is true, but they do not have the kind of belief that accompanies salvation. And we need to recognize that God doesn't call us to separate, isolate, and divide people. God calls us to find those people and bring the good news of the gospel to them, because God makes us all one in Christ. But there is a danger here. There is a danger in living in a Samaria-like place and time. First, remember that God repeatedly warned the Israelites, do not be enticed. Do not be interested. Do not ask how they did their worship. Don't seek to know their evil and immoral practices and their wicked worship. Don't be enticed by that. And we have a very strong, actually we have a whole bunch of very strong examples of this in Scripture. I want you to consider for a moment Lot. We read about him in his relationship with Abraham. Peter, however, describes him as righteous, that righteous man Lot. And then he describes him as a man greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of those around him, or of the wicked. A description which I would say stands to demonstrate the great grace and mercy of God, that God would include in his word that Lot was righteous and that he was greatly distressed by the conduct of the wicked. And the reason I say that is a testimony to God's grace is because when we look at the story of Lot and he's first given the choice, you know, choose the land you would like your family to dwell in. And Abraham says, and I'll go the other direction. And it says, Lot cast his eyes towards Sodom and he moved his tent closer And then all of a sudden we find him living in Sodom. And when God sends the angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, they go first to warn Lot. And his response is lethargic at best. He's slow to respond to their pleas to flee the judgment that was coming. And then as they finally do flee under physical force by the angels, Lot's wife rebels. And she dies due to her rebellion. And his two daughters, though they lived, were in a sense a loss to him. And the reason is because they intentionally engaged in gross sexual immorality in order to gain children. And that's important because those children, two children, would grow up to lead wicked nations, the nation of the Ammonites and the nation of the Moabites, nations which Israel would continually have to contend with. And again, we find this same problem occurring after the people returned from exile. We read this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and particularly in Ezra 9, we encounter Ezra the priest as he agonizes in penitent prayer before the Lord over the sins of the people. And it turns out that many of the people who returned from exile returned. Remember, why were they in exile? Exactly what we read in Deuteronomy. Exactly what we read in Kings. They didn't listen to God. They went after the perversions and the sins and the idolatry of the nations. And they came back from exile and began marrying the women of the land. Again, people who had been brought by Assyria from all sorts of different places. And again, we have these mixed marriages. And again, that's not a biblical indictment against interracial marriage. It's the same thing with Solomon. It's a declaration that says, you are not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You are not to marry into an idolatrous clan. And interestingly enough, among the list of nations that are prominent in Ezra 9 are the Ammonites and the Moabites. These people did not abandon their false gods to worship the true God. They were not people who had come and said, I want to follow the one true God. They were people who got married and continued in idolatry, and that's where the marriages became sinful. As a result, Israel became compromised and was drawn back into the sins of the nations again. Listen, the warning is for us. There is a warning in the story of Lot. There is a warning in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. We see that it is absolutely possible for us to love just enough of the world, even if we are greatly distressed by some of it, as Lot was. That while we may claim Christ, while our families may claim Christ, our families and even our own souls may yet be damned. In fact, we could say in a situation where the love of the world has taken hold in our hearts, at best, if we are genuinely saved, we are living in such a state of compromise that we are but rebellious children and will be ineffectual at being salt and light in this dark world. And we could also add that according to the book of Hebrews, we are going to come under the disciplinary hand of the Lord. While we live in such a time as this, while we live in such a culture as this, we must pray continually. We can learn a lesson from another man who lived in a similar culture, and that man's name was Job. We read of his relationship with his children, specifically in regard to prayer, in Job 1:5. we read this, "And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them," that is his children, "and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." One of the best examples in Scripture of a godly father is Job in Job 1:5. "Thus Job did continually." He continually interceded before the Lord for the souls of his children. He continually prayed that they would not be drawn away, that they would not curse God in their hearts, that they would not be enticed by the nations. And while you and I are living in a Samaria-like land, we have to ask ourselves, am I continually praying for my children so that they would not be influenced by the godlessness that surrounds them? And if the answer to that is no, then the next question needs to be, am I so enticed by the world around me that I am too compromised to notice what is happening with my children? Listen, we must be careful to be in prayer for our families, including for our church family, for the whole of the body of Christ, seeking God's favor that the influences of this world will not pollute us, will not make us ineffective for Christ's kingdom, or worse yet, would not prove our professions of faith or the professions of faith of our children or other family members to be false professions. And we must also be in prayer that as we seek to minister to those who are outside of Christ, that we would not become enticed by the sins that they themselves are in. And this is the very thing that we see as God brings his people into the land for conquest, and then the establishment of the kingdom of Israel, is that they were enticed by the sins of the people around them. And God repeatedly gave them warning. God repeatedly sent them prophets in the Old Testament. And then we come to the New Testament, and guess what? We have the same thing. And Paul, writing to the church of Galatia, writes this: "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And then he adds this: "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Listen, this goes for outside the body of Christ and inside the body of Christ. When somebody has given themselves over to a lifestyle of sin, God has called us to bring the message of reconciliation, which includes bringing the message of impending judgment and warning them to flee for their lives to Christ. And yet, as we do that, we may very well be tempted by the sin that has snared them. And so in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are warned, keep a close watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And therefore, we must be in prayer. We do not go into these situations unarmed. We do not go unprotected. If we do, we will be tempted and we will possibly fall as well. So the answer is to be in prayer and to be being led by the Holy Spirit through prayer and through the Word of God. Secondly, we must war against the sinful inclinations of our own flesh that would hinder us from sharing the gospel with people we don't like. Here is the lesson from the Jews and the Samaritans that had a mutual hatred of one another. And guess what? They both needed the gospel. I was privileged. This is probably going to be the only time you hear somebody say this. I might be a little snarky using the term privilege. I was privileged to grow up on the West Coast. Now, most people are not going to say that today, but I was privileged to grow up on the West Coast. And the reason I say that, besides the fact that it's stunningly beautiful, it is because the time and place that I grew up, racism was something we read about in school. It was not something that we saw in personal experience. In fact, while there was some racism here and there, in reality, it was distant. It was not immediate. And it wasn't because we were a culturally homogenous group of people. Because guess what? You go to the West today, you will see the same thing as when I was growing up. It is not culturally homogenous. They take pride in their diversity, and they always have. The West has always taken pride in its diversity. The reality was that there was a joyful mixing of the nations, especially when it came to food and flavor. It's one of the things that makes the West cool is food and flavor. You can drive down a street in Portland or Seattle, if you can survive now, and you could eat any food from any place in the world, and they are the ones, I believe, who invented fusion, because there is the blending of the nations. And you know what? It was fun. But all that changed. And I would say particularly in the last 17 years or so, we have seen the greatest rise in racism and hatred of our lifetime. And we must be honest before God and before one another and before our own souls in this. We need to ask ourselves before God, are there people groups that I bear strong distaste or even hatred for? Are there terms that would come out of my mouth if I was not standing in church with regard to this group or that group or these people? We need to ask if there are people groups that we hate, and if so, we need to confess that, and we need to seek the favor of God in turning that hatred into compassionate love. And lastly, that compassionate love for the lost, regardless of what their culture or color may be, that compassionate love must be life-altering in its nature. And what I mean by that is that at a minimum, such a love must compel us to become a people who regularly prays for the lost and for the holiness of Christ's church. If we, for instance, if we here are in a church and there are things, you notice from the text, that one of the texts we read in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, or the people who were living in that resettled area of Samaria, they thought they were secretly doing things that they were able to hide from God. What utter nonsense that is. And yet, guess what? We do the same thing. We come to church, we put on our best faces, we want people to think of us as good and upright, and yet there may be absolute evil residing in our hearts that we do not deal with. And so we should be praying for the holiness of Christ's church at the same time that we are praying for the salvation of the lost. And that compassionate love must compel us to become a people who regularly pray for our own families, so that each of us may live for the glory of God in all the days that they are given. And that is literally a prayer that parents and grandparents should be praying over their children. Oh, God, please make this child to live before you in holiness all the days of their life. May they never go into stupidity and rebellion and self-centeredness and sensuality. May they walk in holiness before you. And that compassionate love must compel us to become people who are saturated with God's word so that we can obey it. And you may be thinking, where did you get that out of John 4? Well, I didn't directly get it out of John 4, but you remember we're studying evangelism, and Jesus has commanded us in Matthew 28 and other places to do certain things. And listen, here's the crux. you cannot obey what you do not know. You cannot obey what you do not know. If you are not saturated with the Word of God, you cannot obey the Word of God. And your children cannot obey the Word of God. And therefore, they cannot do what I just said we need to be praying over them. They cannot live their lives in holiness and righteousness before God because they don't know what that means. So we must become people who are saturated with God's Word so that we can come to obey it. This compassionate love must compel us to become a people who regularly speaks the things of Christ and of the gospel to others, and particularly seeking out evangelistic opportunities. That's what we see Jesus doing in this text. And we're going to explore that more as the weeks go forward. But the compassionate love of Christ must compel us to do the same thing. And you'll notice, we didn't really deal with it much today, but when we get to verse 5, Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Jacob, or Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to be uncomfortable and even weary for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to become uncomfortable and even weary for the sake of the gospel? And this compassionate love of Christ that we see put on display in this chapter in particular is a willingness to go to the point of uncomfortability and weariness to seek and save the lost. And finally, this compassionate love of Christ should affect us so that we would seek to bring the gospel to the lost in a personal manner, in a loving manner that shows genuine concern for their souls. There are different forms of evangelism, if you want to call them that, and some are harsh and critical and quite honestly, in some cases, ungodly. They are not winsome. They do not show a compassion for people's souls. But rather, when we look at Jesus, what we see is one who brings the gospel to the lost in a persistent and yet loving, personal manner. We see that both with Nicodemus in chapter 3 and the woman in chapter 4. May God make these things to be true of us. And may He make so that each one of us lives each of our days for His glory. And may God make His church spread and grow to the ends of the earth. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our time together this morning. Lord, we thank You for the life of Christ. We thank You for the testimony of Scripture regarding the life of Christ. We thank You for the whole testimony of Scripture, that we can look and we can see what stands behind a text like John 4. And Lord, may we be diligent to take warning that we would not fall into the sins that we read about in the text, that we would not love this world or the things of this world, that we would not love the ways and the culture around us, that we would not blend ungodly things with Christian worship, that we would be pure and holy before You all of our days, that we would seek to walk in righteousness, that we would seek to do justice, that we would be those who are bold at proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the perishing, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would save all that you have chosen. And we pray, Lord, that you would build your church, that you would do so for the glory of your name and for the good of your people, we pray. Amen.